chapter 26, please. Can you hear me now? Okay. I had a little fun with the title of the message, The Spirit of God, spelled S-P-E-A-R, because the message does deal with a spear in the text. You'll find it has a significant moment. But I will be talking about the Spirit of God, not the one you throw, but I just thought it'd be kind of fun to use that because we will be talking about the throwing spear as well. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 26 this morning, verses 1 through 12. And the Ziphites, remember we mentioned them in Psalm 54 this morning in the responsive reading. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jezemon? Then Saul arose and went down in the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jezemon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Now all that means is he saw the troops coming, the Israelite troops coming, searching for him. But he wasn't quite sure that Saul was really in the mix. He might have just sent them, go and find him and let me know. But he went out, David got close enough that he saw Saul. So he says here, and David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and he came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, that's a cousin of Saul, by the way, and Abner the son of Ner was the captain of the host. And oftentimes kings and people of importance, they would surround themselves with people they could trust. And so that's why Abner, the cousin of King Saul, is his captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. And then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai, and I might change the pronunciation. His name is actually Abishai, all right? So I may interchange that. I think a lot of times we hear the preachers say Abishai, but it's pronounced Abishai in the Hebrew. And I'll go down with you. Abishai said he would go down with him. And it's interesting, it will note that Abishai was the nephew of David. So it was Uncle David asking who will go with me, and his nephew Abishai says he'll go with him. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. And then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy in thy hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at the once, and I will not smite him the second time. And this conversation is going on while they're standing here amidst 3,000 guys who are asleep, you know. I'd be whispering this, but he's not whispering it. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to, or he shall descend in the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. Kind of hard to believe you'd carry on a conversation or an argument or a rebuke this way in front of sleeping people. They can wake up at any moment. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. the Ziphites came unto Saul, and they said, David's hiding himself in the hill of Hakilah. You just go back two verses earlier, and I mentioned this last week. You just go back two verses earlier in the previous chapter, and we find that David had taken upon himself two wives. He'd become a bigamist. Sin will result in chastening, my dear friend. You do something wrong, and it was wrong for David to take these two wives. And so the chastening follows. It's within two verses. He takes the two wives, he becomes a bigamist, and immediately God sends the Ziphites to Saul to help to capture David. And David again is on the run and fleeing for his life, as it were. Sin will result in chastening of the Lord in some form or another. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. That's an Old and a New Testament concept. That God will chasten his sons, those he loves. He certainly will. That's why we see some of the ungodly get by with bloody murder. They're not his. They're not his children. He'll take care of them in the afterlife. But in this life, if you're one of God's, you'll be chastened when you sin. Now, the second thing I want to note here, David, he's returned to the land of Ziphites. If we go back to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, David had been down in the land of Ziphites before this. And while he was hiding out down in the land of Ziphites, if you recall, what did the Ziphites do? They went to Saul and said, hey, guess who's hiding out down here? You looking for David? Well, he's hiding among us Ziphites in the wilderness. You got to come and get him. And Saul did. So why does he think he can go back to the land of Ziphites and hide there again, and the Ziphites won't turn him in the second time? It's just, they'd already betrayed him once. Why would he think that would work the second time? They wouldn't betray him a second time. You know, David ought to have avoided the wilderness of Ziph, the wilderness where the Ziphites live. He really ought to have known better by then. And aren't there places Christians ought to avoid too? Aren't there places we just know we shouldn't be there? It's not going to work out well for us. I mean, if you don't have a list at home of places not to go, you can ask anybody in the world, and they'll tell you where Christians shouldn't go. They'll tell you that Christians shouldn't hang out with the goth groups, who their motto is basically they love death. The Bible talks about those who love death, and they walk around, you know, kind of like the zombies. And then how about, should we go to a Muslim mosque and try to fellowship with the Muslims? Well, they might not always be there. They might be off shooting some Marines somewhere, some Marine reserve unit. But when they're there, would you want to go into the mosque and fellowship with those who hate the Lord, who say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified, who say that Christ is not the Son of God, who say that God the Father is an improper way to pray because God is not the Father? I mean, do you really want to hang out in a mosque? I mean, there's got to be places. How about hanging out on a carnal computer screen? You know, there's sites where you shouldn't be hanging out. And maybe you shouldn't be hanging out down in the inner city with the Bloods and the Crips and the MS-13 gangs. I mean, we know there are places where it's just not smart to go. Even if you're not a Christian, but as a Christian, certainly not a smart place to go. And this just, it just boggles the mind of many a theologian why David went back to the wilderness of the Ziphs. They'd already betrayed him once. And so what happens here? They betray him again. And Saul arises. And he goes to 3,000 chosen men, that's kind of like his secret service agents, you know, the best of the best, to seek David. And he pitches in the hill of Hakilah. That's where David was in verse 2. Now, Saul, if you recall, if you go back a chapter, he'd recently repented of pursuing David. If you remember that, Saul had been pursuing David, and then Saul took a break, and he went to the cool of a cave, and he laid down to sleep. It was, of all the caves in that area, David was in that cave. Remember that? And how David crept up, and he cut the skirt off of his robe, and Saul was none the wearer. He maybe fallen asleep. And so Saul comes out, and he stretches himself in the sunlight, and back inside the cave, David says, hey, Saul, King Saul, you thought I wanted to kill you. If I wanted to kill you, I would have done more than just cut your skirt off. And of course, what does King Saul do? He repents of going after David. He's so sorry. You're an honorable man. You're an honest man. For me to think you're trying to kill me, it just isn't true. You know, I repent. You're a God-honoring man. I can see now, he says, that David, you are going to be the king. And that was quite a confession by Saul a couple of chapters ago. But now we got Saul rising up again with 3,000 men. He's no longer repenting. Now he wants to kill David again because the Ziphites have come to Saul with a temptation. Hey, we got him this time. We know exactly where he is. You can get them. You can get rid of all your troubles. And the temptation comes to Saul, and he just can't pass it up. Even though he's repented of chasing David and wanting to kill David, oh, this is just the timing. Everything is just so right. Do you have friends that tempt you to sin sometimes? Those aren't good friends, by the way. You know, if they want you, oh, come on. You never been drunk before? You got to be drunk at least once. Oh, come on. Just take a little drag on this pot, you know. It's some really good stuff. It's not like the cheap stuff you used to have. Just one time. You got to be able to live. How are you going to talk to your children, your grandchildren someday and say you haven't had these experiences, you know? You got to relate to the young people. You have people like that that want to tempt you? Late at night, no cops around. Go through that red light. We have to stop that red light. Well, Saul had the Ziphites, and they would tempt him. You have to be careful who your friends are, who your associates are, who you hang around with. It can really affect your eternity, really. The wives of Solomon, what did they do? They turned away his heart after other gods. 1 Kings 11 and chapter 4. Who you marry can turn your heart away from other gods. I've known someone that married a Mormon. He professed to be a Christian, and then he went and married a Mormon. And others who married Muslims, and they think, well, we're going to change them. You're not going to change them. Only God changes hearts. For you to think you can change someone by marrying them? Solomon married all his wives, and he had all his concubines, and it says they were ungodly, they're idolatrous women, and that when Solomon, he turned away his heart after other gods. And Christ also warns us of the kind of people we hang out with. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, he says more than that. I've got the verse for you. It's in Mark 8 and 15. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He didn't mention the Sadducees that time. He was saying that there are things out there that are being said. There's doctrine and there's words out there. And we can't just be blindly following what the religious leaders of our day say or what the government officials of our day say, because sometimes what they're giving us is a bunch of leaven. And a little leaven, a leaveneth the whole lump. It can destroy everything. And so he warns us about the Pharisees or the religious leaders of his day. He warned us about Herod. In fact, John the Baptist warned us about Herod as well. He lost his head for it. But blindly following what the religious leaders on Christian radio or Christian television say, blindly following them or blindly following the words of your government leaders because they're in power and they're so intelligent and so smart and they've graduated from Harvard and Yale and Cornell, it doesn't matter where they've come from or who they are or how prosperous or how successful they are. Does what they say correspond to, align with, and agree with the Word of God? And how often it does not. And that's because many times those in the spiritual realm, Pharisees and Sadducees, and those in government like Pilate and Herod, they did not have the Spirit of the Lord. Well, if you're looking for someone to vote for coming up in November, look for someone who has the Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord. And not just because he says he's a Presbyterian or a Baptist. Listen to what he had to say about the things of God. It can be harmful to your soul who you hang out with, who you count as friends, who you listen to as advisors. And here, Saul is listening to the Ziphites. They're his advisors. They're the ones he's hanging out with. It will be harmful for his soul for all eternity. Now, David wasn't so blind. Yes, he was in the wilderness of the Ziphites, but he saw that Saul had come after him. He had his eyes open to that. So David, in verse 4 through 6, he comes to the place where Saul had pitched, and Abner, the captain of the host, and as I said, that Abner, the captain of the host of Saul, that is Saul's cousin. You'll find that out in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 50 and 51. He's going to surround himself with people he can trust, because he knows he can't fully trust the Ziphites. He can't fully trust everyone that's in the Israeli army, but he knows he can trust his cousin Abner. And so he has him there, and the people pitched round about him. And when they said how they pitched round about Saul, if you ever watch any of these old movies with the wagon trains, when the Indians are attacking, they circle the wagons, right? And everybody gets inside the wagons, and they got the wagons all facing out 360 degrees. Well, that idea, that kind of defensive system goes all the way back to the days of King Saul. It says here that the people pitched round about him. to protect what was most valuable inside after they'd circled the wagons, as it were. Or in his case, had they'd circled the chariots. And we still use that defensive position at night. When the Marines go out on a patrol, or the Green Beret at night, and they're left out there in the jungle somewhere, the men will lay in a circle with their feet touching each other. Like all the feet going to the center of the spoke, and all 12 of the Green Beret guys will be setting out in 360 degrees. They got, everyone's got everyone covered. It's still used today. It's a great system of defense. And it was probably learned, it was taught at the Naval Academy, it was taught at West Point, but it was probably learned from 1 Samuel and chapter 15. There's some good stuff in this Bible. Did you know that? There's some stuff here worth knowing and learning. It can save your life. It can save your soul. I mean, this isn't just some book. This isn't myths and fairy tales. This has stuff in here that is very, very valuable. Historians know that. Military leaders, they study the battles in the Bible. And they incorporate some of this in their own battle theology, as it were. And then we read here that, and David said, when he saw them, how they'd circled their chariots, as it were, and they were in a defense, David said to Ahimelech and to Abishai, "Who will go with me with Saul to the camp?" Now this was a dangerous mission. David is proposing to walk down to that camp at night and to walk right into the camp. He doesn't even tell him what he's going to do, but he wants to walk right in the camp. And maybe he expects to walk in and talk to Saul and talk him out of what he's doing. I mean, Abishai doesn't know. Ahimelech doesn't know. He said, "Who will go with me? Who will go with me?" And Abishai said he would. Even though it was a dangerous mission, he recognized that David was led of the Spirit of the Lord. He saw in David something very special, something of God. And Abishai was close to David, as I said before. Abishai, he also was a family member. Saul had a family member, a captain of his host. David now has a fellow named Abishai, who you will see all through the Scripture from this point on. He is the cousin of David. We read about that in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 15 and 16. So Abishai is a cousin. Uncle David says to him, put it that way, Uncle David says to him, "Who will go with me?" And Abishai says, "I will go with thee. I trust you, Uncle. I know you, Uncle. I'm close enough to know that you have the Spirit of the Lord with you, the Spirit of God with you. I will go with you." And so in verse 7, David and Abishai, all by themselves, at night, go down and they behold that Saul lay sleeping, his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. People get so upset. "I don't like the King James Bible. It's got all these words that I don't know what they mean." You know, you ever hear that? Well, I've got a bookshelf at home. I got hundreds, maybe thousands of books on my bookshelf. And when I'm reading these books, I come across words I don't... It's not in the King James Bible. I mean, I can take any book and start reading it, and I find words I don't know what they mean. And do I complain about the book? No, I'm enjoying the book. I go to a dictionary and I look up what the meaning of the word is. So I don't know why people complain about the King James. It's got all these words I don't know. My 6-year-old granddaughter reads the King James Bible, and she's not complaining about the words she doesn't know. She just looks them up. You know who complains most about the King James Bible and the words in it? College professors. People with doctors of theology complain about the difficult words in the King James Bible. But you never hear little kids running around. They see a new word, they say, "What's that mean?" They look it up. In fact, not only does the King James Bible, you can get the dictionaries and you can look it up and there's concordances, but if you pay close attention, you would know what a bolster is. Turn back to 1 Samuel 19. You see, the Bible always explains itself. We don't have to guesswork and always dig up archaeological finds. In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 13, when Michelle is trying to hide David, she took an image and laid it in the bed, 1 Samuel 19, verse 13, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. It's a pillow. It's a headrest, okay? The same word is also used for someone who is the headship of the family. It's a very similar word. And so the Bible, I don't know, all these words don't know what they mean. Well, that's because we're not paying attention. It was explained just a few paragraphs earlier that a bolster is a pillow. And maybe we missed that. King James isn't that hard to read. There are even Bibles out there called the Fine Bibles. It has every word highlighted that you may not know in the definition right at the bottom of the page. There's lots of Bible helps. But you can look it up. I mean, there's words in the Bible that we take for granted, that we think we know the meanings of them. Sometimes we don't know the meanings of them. But it's worth looking up. You know, what's a seraphim? Seraphim, I've heard it before. Oh yeah, we sing in the song, the seraphim, the cherubim, not the seraphim. Some kind of a spiritual being, right? The seraphim. I don't know. Why can't the Bible just say angel? Well, that's because a seraphim is a special kind of angel. And if you go and look at the word seraphim in the Bible, and you find the first place it's used, guess what it says about a seraphim? A seraphim is different from a regular angel. A seraphim, starts with an S, has six wings. Whoa! We don't think of most angels as having six wings, do we? But the seraphim has six wings. Well, that wasn't so difficult. We don't even need a dictionary. Just the first time we see it mentioned in the Bible, it says it's an angel with six wings. And what's a buckler? We use that term all the time too, a buckler. We come across in the Psalms a lot. God is our buckler and our strength. What's a buckler? A buckler is something you can buck a guy back with. It's a short little shield with a dagger sticking out of the center of it. You know, if you got some big guy coming towards you, it's a little shield about the size of a dinner plate. You got your sword, and you got your shield, and that little buckler, that might not push a guy back very easy. It's just like a little shield. But it's got a dagger sticking out of it. So you got a sword, you got a dagger. And the Bible defined it. These are all defined. But people don't like the King James when it uses the word bolster for pillow. They don't do that with Shakespeare, though, do they? You know, how many here had to read Shakespeare in high school? Right? Huh. Is that a drag? Is that tough, right? Yeah, you look up all the words. I mean, it's really... But have you noticed, since you've been in high school now, Shakespeare's come out with the NIV version and the parallel version and the NAS version and the ESV version. They don't change Shakespeare. They say, buck up, tough up. Just look the words up. Study to show yourself approved. And I'll tell you, Shakespeare's a lot tougher than the King James Bible. But we don't rewrite it, Shakespeare. We love the beauty and the poetry of it and the language. I think if it's God's word, it ought to be beautiful. It ought to be poetic. It ought to outclass everything else that's out there. And I'm not saying there aren't other good Bible versions out there, but I'm just saying I think the King James Bible it's a gorgeous example of what God has to say to us, and I love it. So here he is. They got the David sneaks up with him, Abishai with him, and the spear is stuck in the ground at his bolster. What's a bolster? Pillow, okay. And Abner and the people lay round about him. Now this is David's second opportunity to kill Saul. The first time was in the cave. Remember, he comes in the cave, he lays down, he's napping or whatever, and he cuts the skirt off of his robe. Now David's there again. He's laying there asleep. His head is on his bolster. His head is on his pillow. His headrest. And Saul's spear is stuck right next to his head. I mean, it's not like you got to pick it up and throw it. It's you got to pick it up and plant it. Game done, right? Point. Score. Game over. It's the end of the ninth inning. I mean, it's done. It's just such a brief and quick thing. Even if somebody wakes up, there isn't time to stop him. It's a second opportunity to kill him. Is it difficult for you to show restraint or kindness towards your adversaries? Got somebody out there just nitpicking all the time on you and getting your goat. My daughter, I'd say, someone got your goat. I don't have a goat, Daddy. And I'd explain that to her. But is it difficult for you to show restraint and kindness towards an adversary? The Bible talks about that in Proverbs 25 and 22. It's called heaping coals upon their head. That is, in order to refine or to purify a relationship, in order to refine or purify something that's going on in a relationship, what you have to do is be nice to them, all right? It's called heaping coals upon their head. When you're nice to them, you're hoping that this will refine and purify the relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they've come with torches and spears and clubs, and this is a mob. And soldiers from the priests, the guards from the temple, and they come in and they're just salivating and they're just hungry for his blood. And they come in and Peter jumps up. Remember, he takes the sword and he lops the ear off of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He touches his ear and he heals it. I mean, can you What kindness to show. This guy had come with everyone else to arrest Christ. In fact, he was in the very forefront. He was one of the first people to almost grab the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter swings at him. He's closest. And he's about to grab the Lord and say, "Hey, I got the arms on him first. I captured him first. I'm the servant of the high priest. Boy, have I got some points here?" And he's about ready to grab him. And Peter lops his ear off. And the Lord heals the ear of the man that's about to arrest him and take him off to be flogged and crucified. Boy, showing kindness to our adversaries. Heaping coals upon their heads. Paul calls it overcoming evil with good. Romans 12:21. In this day and age, it shouldn't be so hard to figure out how to show a kindness to someone that you're having a difficult time with. I've known people in this church, they'll send them a box of chocolates, they'll send them flowers, they'll send them a pretty little card. They'll wax their car. I mean, use your imagination. There's things you can do that makes you very hard not to like. We ought to be doing more of that. If we can't heal someone's ear, maybe we can give them an ear and listen to what they have to say. There's got to be things that, as a Christian, we should be doing as well. It shows we have the Spirit of God if we can be kind to those that are adversarial towards us. How many here have heard of Sergeant Richard Kirkland? Fredericksburg. Civil War. If you ever been out of Fredericksburg, the battlefield, it's a long stone wall. And hiding behind that long stone wall were the Confederates. And the Yankees charged. Now you can imagine what happens. You're behind a stone wall, and the Yankee bullets are hitting the stone wall, and they aren't hurting anybody, or very, very few. And the Confederates are popping up, and here's the Yankees charging straight at them, and it was a massacre. It was just a massacre. Thousands and thousands of the Northern Yankees fell, dead and dying. And when the battle was over and night was falling, there were men out there on that field, all of them Yankees. And they were moaning and groaning and crying and dying and asking for water, dying of thirst. And the sun had not yet set. And Sergeant Richard Kirkland went to the general and said, "I can't stand hearing these guys die out there." He said, "I think they're asking for water. They're begging for help." He said, "We got to do something." And the general says, "We're not doing anything. You jump over that wall and you run out there. The Yankees will see you. They'll all zero in on you. And they'll kill you. You do not have my permission to jump the wall." Well, Sergeant Richard Kirkland decided to go without permission. And he jumps over the wall and the Yankees pull up the rifles and they start to shoot. And they see him lifting the heads of the wounded Yankees and pouring a canteen of water in their mouth, rolling up a bedroll and lifting their head high and going to the next one and the next one and the next one. These are his enemy. They were trying to kill him an hour ago. 1965, the United States government erected a statue called the Angel of Mary's Heights to Sergeant Richard Kirkland. I mean, this guy, he was their enemy, but the United States in 1965, they get together, they erect a statue to Richard Kirkland. Now, don't walk out and talk too much about it. They'll probably tear it down because he was a Confederate, you know. But he showed kindness to someone trying to kill him. And nobody shot at him from either side as he did that. He showed the Spirit of God. And now we see here David with the Spirit of God down inside the camp. He's going to show a kindness to Saul. He's not going to want Saul murdered. And Abishai's with him. And we have to ask ourselves, was Abishai led by the Spirit of God as well at this point? You know, what is the heart of Abishai like? Is he going to show kindness to this King Saul? Has he arrived at his spiritual maturation as King David has? Where is he? And so we see in verses 8 and 10, "Then said Abishai to David,
God had delivered thy enemy into thy hand. Let me smite him. I came up with five reasons why I agree with Abishai. I don't think I would have been where David was at this point in my spiritual growth. I'd agree with Abishai. First, Saul is a cruel tyrant who murdered the priests and all their families back in 1 Samuel 22. I mean, he killed the priest. He killed the wife of the priest. He killed the kids of the priest. He killed their goats. He killed everything. This guy's a tyrant. He is a horrible, cruel murderer. Second, he has admitted himself in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 20 that God has rejected him as king. I think that's a good enough reason. Third, he says, I pray, this is Abishai to David, I pray, or I beg, or I implore, or I beseech thee, with the spear, in the Hebrew there, it's the kani, with the kani, let me dispatch him. When you look at the Greek, or rather the Hebrew there, what he is saying is, he doesn't say, with a spear, let me dispatch him. He says, with the spear, the kani. It's the same word that is used when Saul was walking around his house and he threw the javelin at David and it stuck in the wall. When he grabbed the javelin and tried to drive it through David, David and David had to flee the hall where Saul lived. He said, let me smite him with the kani. The kani that he threw at you, the kani that he tried to kill you with, the kani that he threw at Jonathan with. He said, my goodness, talk about poetic justice. We can kill him with the very spear he tried to kill you with. And the fourth reason, what poetic justice. I mean, I can even use scripture here. Saul, he sowed wickedness, has now reaped the same. Job 4 and verse 8. I've got the scripture behind me. This guy's a curse. He's a rotten, no good person. He tried to kill you with the same spear. Sowing wickedness is exactly what he deserves. And number 5, and we're just getting started, and I know it's getting late in the day. But here's Abishai. And number 5, I just love this thought. Surely Abishai said to David, David, I'm imploring with you, I beg you, please, I beseech you. And this is all going on. And he doesn't seem concerned about waking anybody up. He said, I beseech you, he says, what would Saul do if you were laying there asleep right now? I'm with Abishai. But David, a man after God's own heart, better man than me. Does your sin nature ever find excuses for your bad treatment of others? Boy, I'm with Abishai here. Do them in. I think sometimes our sin nature gets the better of us and we just want to strike back. We want to get even. No. In fact, you talk to people and they tell you want to get even. They tell you what someone did to them and they tell you what they want to do to them. They don't want to get even. They want to do more, right? It's not just getting even. But David said, destroy him not. How do you stop a guy that's excited as Abishai? I mean, he's already probably pulled the spear out and he's saying to David, let me smite him. It's the same javelin he threw at you. Oh, this would be so poetic. He deserves it. What would he do if you were there sleeping? David's got to think fast. He is the one anointed to be soon to be king. And David said, destroy him not. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He was anointed by Samuel. I cannot do it. I cannot do it. He says that in verse 9. He says it again in verse 11. I guess he had to repeat it a couple of times to stop Abishai. And then again he says in verse 16 and again in verse 23 when he's sharing the story with the rest of the men when he gets back to camp where David's men are stationed. I tried to get into David's mind a little bit and all I could think of was this. Saul is lying there asleep. How do you kill someone? Stay with me on this. How do you kill someone who's defenseless, curled up in the fetal position, unaware, asleep? We've killed how many babies in abortion? defenseless, in the fetal position, unaware. What kind of a person can do that? Now, I know that we all know someone who has done that, and they've asked God to forgive them, and that's forgivable. God forgives you. You're not a second-class Christian. You ask God to forgive you for an abortion, it's done. But how does the doctor or nurse do that and never repent? There have been several abortions have repented of it. And they've come out and they're now pro-lifers. And God forgives them, as He forgave the Apostle Paul for killing Christians. But David could not kill someone curled up in the fetal position, unaware, asleep, and he couldn't do it with his own spear. That just seemed to add insult to injury. So David intercedes, stops Abishai. The Lord will smite him on someday. Someday shall come that he shall die, or someday shall come he'll descend in the battle and he'll perish, but I cannot do it. God had to find some other way of delivering me from Saul. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, we all got problems, right, as we sit here. We all got predicaments. We all got troubles. And how is the Lord going to get us out of our troubles? Well, we're not going to kill the one that's our problem. That's for sure. But the Lord Jesus Christ has ways to deliver us from our problems. And the ways He can deliver us from our problems are endless. I made a short list today. First off, He can just miraculously do it. It can just all go away. He can miraculously heal us if we're sick. He can miraculously resurrect as He does some people. He can miraculously, and we say, well, nothing's ever resurrected anybody. Well, there have been plenty of people over the last 10, 12 years. You'll hear about they've been put in the morgue, in a bag, zipped up, and the guy, they think he's dead. They don't have a brainwave, they don't have a heart beating, and all of a sudden the guy's beaten in the morgue and let him out. How many of you have heard that? That's happened several times. Is that the Lord resurrecting him, or did the doctors make a mistake? We may not know until we get to heaven. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ has numerous ways of taking care of our problems and delivering us from our problems. He can give our enemies a stroke. We don't have to strike them at all. He can send an earthquake, as He did to Peter when he was in the jail and he gets out of jail. He can send His angels. He can strike our enemies blind like He did the Apostle Saul, or Paul and Saul. It's called Paul and Saul. I mean, we've got the Lord. We don't need to strike out at our enemies, except in defense. So it was that David had the Spirit of God. And with the Spirit of God, he couldn't spear Saul. Do you see that? With the Spirit of God, he couldn't spear Saul with his own spear or with any spear. David, he feared this particular sin more than his own safety. He feared this particular sin, the murdering of the anointed of God. He feared this particular sin more than his own safety. He kills Saul, he's going to be safer, you know. But he fears this particular sin more than his own safety. Are there sins you fear? Are there any sins you fear? Boy, there ought to be some sins you're just petrified you don't want to do. Yet the Spirit of God, there are sins you do not ever want to do. You're afraid to do them. So David leaves the destiny of Saul in God's hands. And that's what we need to do. We need to wait on the Lord. Psalm 37:34. Wait on the Lord. That's what David's going to do. Wait on the Lord and keep His way. You know, how do we wait on the Lord when things are going through? I'll give you a couple of examples. You're going through a rough marital life, right? You have a rough marriage. Things aren't right in your marriage right now. Adultery is not the answer, all right? Because it's wait on the Lord and keep His way. Adultery is not God's way, all right? We're financially strapped. Playing the marital lottery is not God's way. That's not the answer. It's to wait on the Lord and keep His way. If you're sick, you want to curse God, that's not the answer either. Job would not curse God and die, even though his wife told him to do so. We're to wait on the Lord and keep His way. Be obedient. Keep His way. God will take care of your problems. Now, I'm in my 60s. I've had my share of problems. And I've had many of them. I thought, how is this going to work out? How is this ever going to straighten out? Where's this going to go? You want to know something? They're all gone. I got some new ones. But I got 60-some years of them. They're all gone. God took care of them. Why should I not think He's going to take care of the ones I got today? So David says in verse 11, 12, "Now take the spear and the water and let us go." And they got away with no man saw them or knew, neither were they awakened, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. The entire camp is asleep. The entire camp at the same time is asleep. The entire camp is asleep at the same time in a deep sleep. So deep that Abishai and David can talk loudly and freely and can be argumentative and back and forth about what they should do. Nobody wakes up. And they must have been very aware this was an unnatural deep sleep, and so they weren't upset about it at all. They weren't whispering. It doesn't say, "And David whispered to Abishai, and Abishai whispered to David." That's not what it says. I had to think, what does Abishai say? They get back up to camp. What happened? Did you see him? Did you kill him? What'd you do? And we right away want to think to Abishai, "Oh, you're not going to believe this. I had the spear 6 inches from his head, and David wouldn't let me kill him. He said, we go down and we risk our lives. I mean, there's 3,000 guys all around us. And what's the outcome? What do we get out of it? A canteen of water and a spear. Boy, how is that a good day? I mean, all I've got to show for risking my life is a canteen of water and a spear." But we don't read that Abishai did that. In fact, we don't read that Abishai complained at all. He was following in David's footsteps when he went down to the camp. And I believe that when he saw in the midst of a miracle, he was in the midst of a miracle. He was in the midst of the Spirit of God working. These people are all asleep in a deep sleep. They can't wake up. It's got to remind them of the time when, and I love the words in Genesis 2, 21 and 22. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And here we have a deep sleep that falls upon the whole camp. And God took out one of Adam's ribs and he made him a woman. So here we have the deep sleep again. And I can't help but think that Abishai, who's following the steps of David, who David's walking in the Spirit of the Lord, and Abishai has now begun to walk in the Spirit of the Lord, he's in the midst of a miracle. He sees the deep sleep that's fallen upon a whole camp, the deep sleep that at one time fell upon Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he is impressed by the Spirit of God. And I believe he will continue to follow David in those footsteps. And you say, but you don't know that. How do I know that? Do I know that? Am I just supposing that? Or is there some proof that Abishai falls in the footsteps of David and that he now has that same spirit of the Lord? Look it up later today, but in 2 Samuel 21 and 16 and 17. 2 Samuel 21. I told you Abishai appears all through the Scriptures. And he's a good guy all through the Scriptures. His brother Joab, another story. But Abishai's a good guy. And Abishai's out there and they're in battle again. And they come across one of the giants, Goliath's brothers, in a battle. And David goes down and he's about to strike and kill David. And Abishai jumps in and he kills the brother of Goliath, another giant. He is following in the footsteps of David. David killed a giant. And now Abishai kills the giant, the brother of Goliath. He has got the Spirit of the Lord too. Has the Spirit of God ever made an impression upon you? Has the Spirit of God ever made an impression upon you? If so, you won't be so upset by your take on how things are going right now. For you know. How do you know that victory is coming? Because Matthew 12:20 says, victory is coming. 1 John 5:4 says, victory is coming. Revelation 15:2 says, victory is coming. 1 Corinthians 15:57, victory is coming through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you walk in the Spirit of God, it's made an impression upon you that things going on right now shouldn't get you down so much. Because the victory is ours. And it's coming. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You this day for the Word of God. We thank You, Father, that we can lay our head down on our bolster, our pillow every night, and not be concerned about what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow. We have a great Savior. We have a great King, Jesus. We have a great Redeemer. We have one that loves us and cares for us and so, Lord, provides for us as well. May we just turn it all over to You, Lord, and wait patiently on the Lord. Just wait on You patiently. Lord, help us to keep Your ways. And it's in Christ's name we pray.